If you will, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Our study resumes this week at verse 6. Just to set this up very quickly, thus far in this chapter, the Israelites have been led by the Lord in a crushing victory over the forces of the Canaanite king Arad. They made good on their vow to destroy the people and their cities, as they had promised the Lord they would do if he would only grant them the victory that they sought. And following this victory, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea and made their way around Edom as planned. It wasn't long, however, before, true to form, the Israelites once again began to complain. They began to speak against Moses, saying in verse 5, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now, once again, I have to comment on the contradiction here. Which is it? Did the Israelites have no food, or was the food that they had something that was not pleasing to them? Well, it's obviously the latter. They considered the poor quality of the food that they were being supplied with as equating to no food at all. They might as well not even eat it. But again, we see an example of the Israelites' failure to understand the provision of God. Most scholars believe that what they're referencing here is the manna that would appear every morning. They would eat this manna. And we can understand maybe complaining a little bit about having to eat the same old thing every day, but I would shudder to think that any of us would complain under these circumstances. The Lord is obviously providing these things by His grace, and these things should not be grumbled against. God has assured them time and time again that if they'll only be obedient, that they will enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they won't want for anything, and yet time and time again, true to form, they complain, and they begin to mumble and grumble and groan, and it's just a pattern that they've gotten themselves embroiled in for the last 40 years. Remember, it wasn't long after leaving the bondage in Egypt that they began complaining even then, that Moses had drugged them out to the wilderness just to let them die there. The irony, of course, is that because of their constant rebellion, because of their failure to grasp the Lord's provision and His blessing of them, this first generation, they would all die there, right? And so again, we see this same thing happening over and over and over again. You know, just by way of practical application here, we need to be mindful of our own need, to be grateful for whatever the Lord supplies us. The Lord provides for you in ways that you probably don't appreciate as much as you should. We've talked about this before. I mean, the very air that we breathe, the very beats of our heart are all provided by a God who is intent on caring for us. And our best course of action, having been cared for like He does care for us, having been loved as He loves us, is to worship Him more fervently, to be more dedicated to Him on the basis of all of those things that He does for us. Sure, we might not have everything we want, but the Lord is faithful nonetheless to give us what we need. We would do well to cultivate the attitude of Paul, I believe, in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And again, we have this great need ourselves to always be mindful that the Lord is there. The Lord is faithfully providing for us at every turn. We only need to acknowledge that, and the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we become content with whatever it is He has for us, whether it's in times of poverty, whether it's in times of abundance. As soon as we grasp this idea of contentedness, we'll be far more blessed than we are when we neglect to be thankful for those things. Anyway, the Israelites had obviously not learned this lesson, even after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So how did the Lord react to this latest display of discontentment? Well, we pick up at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, first things first, let me clarify something that's often misunderstood by many. These fiery serpents were not a particular breed of serpent that was created spontaneously by God for this very purpose. The phrase fiery serpents is just a reference to poisonous snakes. There were many, and even today, there are many different kinds of poisonous snakes in that part of the world. And at the Lord's command, these poisonous snakes began to slither out of their holes, out of their dens, and they came into the camp of the Israelites and began biting the Israelites, resulting in the death of many. The word fiery is just a reference to the feeling that you get when you're bit by one of these serpents. It spreads like fire underneath the skin. Those who have been bitten by poisonous snakes, I've known many men and women who have been bitten by rattlesnakes, and they all report that one of the most uncomfortable things is just this intense burning that the venom supplies underneath the skin. And so that's really all this means. Anyway, the Lord sent a considerable number of these snakes, a plague of snakes, as it were, into the camp, and many of them died. And again, this is something that's often overlooked in this narrative as well, but it's important nonetheless. This is actually another picture or another example of the Lord's teaching us about his sovereignty. Now, how so? Well, not everyone got bitten. These snakes bit certain individuals. Now, those who were bitten by these snakes, can we not agree that those were the ones that God intended to be bitten by these snakes and die in the aftermath? Yes, this is just, it's an example of God's sovereignty. It's also an example of God's omnibenevolence toward those who are his own. In the same way that many were being bitten and many were dying, there were many who were not bitten. Many who lived long enough to look to the bronze serpent and then live accordingly. And so, again, we can see this kind of rudimentary display of God's sovereign control, even over who was to be bitten and who was not. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let's move on. When the people began to die at a sufficiently alarming rate, the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord so that he might remove these serpents from us." You know, it's easy to become cynical at this point, especially after having seen so many times where the Israelites find themselves in really deep trouble. And every time they come running to Moses, "Moses, help us." And Moses usually intercedes on their behalf and pleads for the Lord to come in and once again rescue them from whatever dilemma they're facing. And he does this faithfully, time and time again. Now, we've said in the type of cynicism I'm talking about now, I don't know that I would have the patience that Moses had. Which is kind of a silly statement, because if I were appointed to the task that Moses was appointed to, God would give me the accompanying patience to carry that ministry out. Let this be another little bit of application. Don't fear the Lord's giving you something to do by way of ministry because you don't have the requisite faculties to do that thing. Make sure you understand that God will never call you to something without equipping you to do that. I fear that a lot of believers today are negligent in exploring their spiritual gifts because they just can't see themselves doing certain things. Well, I'm just not cut out for that. I'm just not gifted for that. Well, you don't know if you are or not until you try it. People ask me all the time, how do I understand what my spiritual gifts are? I don't know. Pick something and try it. It might very well be that you find your gift in that process. It might also very well be that the Lord tells you rather quickly, this is not your gift. But instead of just sitting and waiting and not doing anything, do something. Do something and find out if God might be pleased to point you in that direction and give you that particular gift. But the cynicism that comes into my mind here is that most of us, when we hear this yet again, we're inclined to say, yeah, the only reason the Israelites cried out to Moses to intervene on their behalf was because they didn't want to die. And that's a good reason to cry for intervention, right? Their repentance was not genuine, obviously, because it won't be long before they're back to their old ways. Even today, we can be cynical when it comes to people's professing Christ, can we not? We see this all the time, especially on social media. Some prominent, sinful social figure claims to come to repentance. They come to believe in Christ. And what do you read in all the comments? Yeah, right. As if they would be saved by God's grace. As if God would save such a wretched, you know, you hear it all the time. Cynicism is kind of part of our remaining flesh, when we should be far more optimistic, should we not? How many of you were the perfect specimen of obedience when the Lord saved you? You get my point. I mean, I could ask the same question now. If you've been saved over 10 years, are you now the perfect specimen of obedience? And the answer is no. None of us are. I've been saved 51 years this year. I'm still not there. I can say with the Apostle Paul, I've not arrived. I don't speak as one who has finished the race. I'm still running the race. And so that should give us a little comfort as well. But the last thing we need to do is be cynical when someone makes a profession of faith. When someone says, I've repented, what do? We believe them and we rejoice with them that God has granted them repentance. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Take, for example, Matthew 18:21. You'll remember in Matthew 18:15 and following, we have the Lord's detailed instructions on how to conduct discipline within the body of Christ. If a brother sins against you, you go to your brother in private. If he repents, you've won him back. That's where it stops. If not, you take two or more with you. On the account of two or more, this can be established. And if he repents, you've won your brother back. If not, you tell it to the church. And then if no repentance is found, then you treat him as a publican and a tax collector. So we're given that manual for church discipline in those several verses there. Peter didn't understand this completely. This was kind of a new concept to Peter. And so Peter asks there in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And once again, remember, Peter's thinking himself to be very noble here. He's thinking himself to be very avant-garde, if you will. He's saying seven times? Surely I shouldn't forgive anybody seven times when they sin against me. And what was the Lord's response? No, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And again, that's not 490 times. That's keep on receiving your brother back. Keep on forgiving, right? Over and over. Well, doesn't that make me gullible at that point? Well, it might, right? But it's a sanctified gullibility. Why? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love doesn't take into an account a wrong suffered. Love is patient. Love is kind. You get the idea. The Lord didn't say, you need to take whatever time you need to ensure that you're satisfied with your brother's change of heart, and then you can forgive him. Instead, he wanted Peter to understand that forgiveness is ongoing. Somebody sins against you, they repent, you forgive them. And then you go home and worry about it. No. And then you go home and think of all the ways that they could repeat that sin against you. No. You forgive them. Period. End of story. Yeah, but they're probably going to do it again, right? Maybe. Maybe not. But even if they do it again, what's your response? If they repent, forgive them. How many times does this have to go on? 70 times 7. Another good example would be the prodigal son. Remember what state the prodigal son was in? He had squandered his early inheritance. He had asked his father, just give me what's mine and I'm going to get out of your hair. And he went and squandered that on loose living. And he ended up actually eating with the pigs that he had taken a job to oversee. And it suddenly dawns on him, no doubt by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this young man says, wait a minute, I need to go back home. And he goes back home, and his father sees him coming from a distance, and his father tells his guards to run out and meet his son and tell him, oh, no, 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 you can't come back here until I'm satisfied that you've repented. Is that what happened? No, again, we're given a beautiful example of how God himself forgives. Instead of sending people out to meet his son, the father, seeing him coming from a distance, went out to meet him. And what did he do? He lavished him with love. They ended up giving him the golden ring. They killed the fatted calf. They had a huge celebration because the prodigal had returned. It's a picture of God's forgiveness. It's a picture of how quickly God restores us every time we sin and repent and come back to him asking for forgiveness. And if God treats us that way, do we not owe it to one another to treat each other that way? We do. We do. In Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, remember what Paul said. He begins this section by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How might we grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul? Well, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Aren't you glad that when you came to Christ, accepting his forgiveness, aren't you glad that he didn't make your salvation contingent on your performance from that point forward? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't look at you and say, well, you know, I hear you, I hear your prayer. I hear you asking to be absolved from your sin. I hear you asking for me to come into your life and to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hear you, but not yet. First, you need to demonstrate that you're serious. First, you need to demonstrate that you get it. Aren't you glad he didn't say that? So what does all this have to do with our text this morning? Well, it has everything to do with it. Moses could have been that cynical person. When they said, "Moses, please intercede on our behalf. Ask the Lord if he would remove these snakes from our midst." Moses didn't tell them, "You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." What did he do? Yet again, he went to the Lord. Instead of saying, "Yeah, well, I need to make sure that your repentance is genuine before I actually step in to help," yet again, instead, knowing full well that they would lapse again and again, even after this point, he interceded on their behalf, and the Lord made a way for them to be restored. And forget Moses for the moment. I mean, the Lord himself could have very well said, No, we've been through this before. You're going to die with all the rest. In fact, all of you are going to die, and I'll raise up a new generation of people who actually love me and believe in me, and I'll usher them into the promised land. No, he didn't do that. As I thought about this, I was reminded of one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 106. You can turn there. Psalm 106. Verse 43. We read this in reference to the repeated sins of Israel. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Time and time and time again, the Lord interceded on their behalf. The Lord forgave them of their iniquities. The Lord healed their wounds time and time again because of his great covenant love for them. As Spurgeon noted concerning this passage, he said, "Notwithstanding all these provoking rebellions and detestable enormities, the Lord still heard their prayer and pitied them." This is very wonderful, Spurgeon says, very godlike. One would have thought that the Lord would have shut out their prayer, seeing that they had shut their ears against his admonitions. But no, he had a father's heart, and a sight of their sorrows touched his soul. The sound of their cries overcame his heart, and he looked upon them with compassion. His fiercest wrath toward his own people is only a temporary flame, but his love burns on forever like the light of his own immortality. The Lord is so full of grace that he has not only mercy but mercies, yea, a multitude of them, and these hive in the covenant and treasure up good for the erring sons of men. Aren't you glad that God's mercies are renewed every morning? Aren't you grateful for the grace of God that keeps you firmly in his grasp, in spite of how you might disappoint him, in spite of how you might take for granted everything he has done for you, everything he is doing for you, everything he has yet promised to do for you? In each of these instances of Israel's rebellion and God's gracious offer of restoration. The Lord's simply teaching us what true covenant love looks like. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, well, he's God, and given his perfect omniscience, we would expect nothing less from him. Surely, Pastor, you're not suggesting that we follow his example. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. Why? Because everything God is, we are commanded to be. God himself said, be holy as I am holy. Well, we can't do that. Okay, we can't. But do we resign ourselves to our inability to do that? Or do we keep on straining forward, running with that agonizomai that Paul said he was running the race with? Do we keep on striving to achieve this level of holiness, or do we just give up and rest on our laurels? The true child of God will never grow weary of pursuing holiness. Why? Because it's the pursuit that honors and glorifies God, not the achievement. You're never going to be perfect this side of glory. But to the extent that you're trying, to the extent that the scriptures motivate you to keep on going. And what should be our primary catalyst? Not only with regard to how we view God and how we comport ourselves under his grace, but how we view each other. Well, again, it goes back to love, doesn't it? It goes back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 through 8. Let me just read that again for you so we're all on the same page. And again, I'm going to lose most of you in the first three words. Love is patient. Anybody perfectly patient? Are you willing to admit that your love is not yet what it should be because of your impatience? Well, if that's true, just keep reading. Love is kind. Are you always kind? Love is not jealous. Husbands, wives, do you love your spouse with a jealous love? Or are you jealous? There's a difference, right? One of God's amazing perfections is his jealousy. But it's a holy jealousy. Jealousy's okay if you mean by jealous that you're protective, that you don't want anything to encroach on what God has put together. That's a healthy form of jealousy. Jealousy is of the sinful variety when it's not rooted in holiness or the pursuit thereof. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. How many of you are button pushers? How many of you push the buttons of those that you claim to love? Stop it. Love is not provoked. Love does not provoke. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Uh-oh. I mean, that one also alone. How many of you are so good at reminding your significant other of all the failings that they have committed in your marriage? Let it go. Stop it. There's nothing to be gained from that, by the way. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You young married people, I counsel young married people a lot, and over the years I've heard, you know, if I had a nickel for every time I heard this, I'd be a very rich man. We just don't love each other anymore. And you know what my response is to that? You never did. You young unmarried people right now, hear me well, there's a vast gap between love and lust. Make sure that you're not in lust with someone. Make sure that you're in love with them. And what does that necessitate? Well, it necessitates that you're first in love with him. And then the love that you have for him, the love that he has shed abroad in your heart, can then be extended to those around you, most importantly, the one that you marry. It was because of God's great covenant love for his people. What does that mean, covenant love? Well, God committed himself to loving his own. You and I enjoy a relationship with a thrice holy God because he has placed us into this arrangement of covenant love. God cannot break his covenant. People talk about the fact that, well, you know, once saved, always saved is an erroneous doctrine. I've been reading a lot about that lately, too. People say, no, it's just not possible. That's really just sublimating onto God what you feel about your own ability to love others. God can and does love his own till the end. What does Christ say in John 6? All whom the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will never cast out. How can he say that? He can say that because his love is rooted in his covenant. Now, let's not make the mistake that God loved all of the Israelites so much that he would intervene and spare them from dying from these snake bites. That's not true either. Remember who Israel is. Paul makes that very clear in places like Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 9. It's not just the physical descendants of Abraham. The seed is Christ, singular, not plural. The seed of Abraham is Christ and all who are in him. And we're going to find out in just a minute to whom this covenant love applies, because we're told that whoever would look upon the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness, those who looked proved themselves to be the ones in this covenant love relationship to God. We'll see why that is in just a second. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he'll live. Moses did that. And if a serpent bit any man, then he looked to the bronze serpent and he lived. Notice again that the Lord did not say to Moses, make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it and promises to never sin again, he'll live. You ever thought about that? Why there's no further qualification there? Why the only qualification is look and live? The reason there's no other qualification is because even when we look and live, we are still going to fail. And God knows this. It's built in. We talked Wednesday night about the extent of God's forgiveness. We have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. That means when Christ was nailed to the cross, as Paul said, all of our sins, that certificate of debt that spoke so much against us in terms of sin, was nailed to a cross with Christ. When we're forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, no more forgiveness needs to be extended. No more sacrifices, contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Christ's one sacrifice for his own was sufficient to take away all of our sins. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that, again, it's not up to your performance? The only requirement was to look and live. Jesus actually recalled this incident with regard to this very thing, didn't he? John 3, 14 and 15. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at night. And there in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I have to remark again how saddened I am sometimes at how complicated people have made the gospel. The gospel's not complicated. And we find ourselves today embroiled in debates like the one I saw just yesterday, where people are still arguing about the well-meant offer of the gospel. Some hyper-Calvinists insist that you can't just give the gospel out willy-nilly because you don't know if you're casting pearls before swine. You don't know if that free offer of the gospel is well-intended because you might just be giving it to people who have no hope of ever being saved. Well, that's what happens when you merge your business with God's business, right? Let God be God. We give the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that some might be saved. The perfect picture of that is the parable of the soils, or if you will, the parable of the seed. It depends on what part of that you want to emphasize. But the sower of the seed, I've told you this before, the sower of the seed didn't walk down the rows of his field, poke his finger in the dirt, drop a seed in there, cover it up, water it, and then stand over that one seed planted in the ground to see if it would grow. Can you imagine how laborious that would be? I mean, depending on the type of seed he's sowing, you'd have to stand there for at least 2 weeks to see if anything sprouted up before you move to the next hole that you'd poke with your finger. That's not evangelism. The sower of the seed would reach in his bag of seed and he would throw the seed indiscriminately, knowing that some would land on the roadside and just lay there until birds came and swooped down and picked it up and carried it away. But guess what? There's even hope there. Have you ever thought about that? What happens when a bird eats one of those seeds? Within like, well, I don't know what their digestive cycle is, but within a short period of time, it ends up on your car, right? No, I'm just kidding. It ends up back on the ground. And what happens when it falls on fertile ground? It can still grow. But again, I digress. The sower of the seed casts his seed, knowing also that some's going to fall on fertile ground and spring up to life. And even then, it might result in a tenfold increase. It might result in a hundredfold increase. But that's God's business. The gospel is so simple that you and I need to be out and about broadcasting, that's where that term comes from, broadcasting the word of God in hopes that some might be saved. Today, though, the message is not simply look and live as God prescribed for the Israelites. What's the modern gospel sound more like? Well, the modern gospel is look, make sure your doctrine is correct, make sure you believe this, that, or the other thing just like I do, make sure you have a full-orbed understanding of our confession, make sure you prove the validity of your faith to our satisfaction, and then you'll have eternal life. You see how complicated that is, how unnecessarily complicated that is. The Lord himself said, look and live. That's what we tell other people. Here's Christ. Look and live. Well, Pastor, I think that, you know, we can't oversimplify the gospel. We can. You wonder why some people come and they'll say, you know, I would evangelize more, but I just don't know what to say. I'm not smart enough. Well, look, unless you're dumber than a box of hammers, which nobody here is, you've all got the ability to tell people to look and live, do you not? Do you not all possess the ability and the compulsion by the Holy Spirit himself to tell people you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that Savior is Christ, look to him and live? This is what's being modeled here. The Lord's not overcomplicating things. The person bitten by the snake was in dire need of healing. You weren't going to live long, for example, if you got bitten by a king cobra. You're just not going to make it very long. And so there's an urgency here. There he is, look and live. The same urgency should accompany our spreading of the gospel. Look and live. Now granted, once the Spirit begins to work in and through those who receive Christ, they'll grow. They'll begin to read more. They'll begin to study more. They'll begin to fellowship more with those who are more mature in their faith. And this is how people grow in their sanctification. But we need to make sure that the gospel remains as simple as it was from the beginning, even in terms of its foreshadowings. In this particular foreshadowing, the serpent's bite was representative of what? Original sin. Notice, everyone got bitten, even those who looked and lived. This is an indication that this was a universal thing. Everyone had this sin problem. And so the serpent's bite is representative of that sin which affects every one of us. Notice carefully that we're not told that God spared some of the Israelites from being bitten. We're told that looking at the bronze serpent on the pole would spare everyone who is bitten from dying. S. Lewis Johnson said this, "Anything that's more of an activity than simply looking is an obfuscation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the remedy. The serpent on the pole and the means by which it becomes ours is the look of faith. Anything added to that is to make the gospel other than the gospel." Keep it simple. Of course, the question that naturally arises from our text this morning is simply this: have you looked? I'm not so naive as to believe that there are individuals here who are perhaps unsaved, who still need to look and live. How about you? Will you look and live? I've already given you the remedy to your sin problem. I've already given you the words of eternal life. Look to Christ and live. Remain in your stubborn disobedience and rebellion, and you will die in your sins. Again, it's as simple as that. So, let me ask you, why a serpent? Have you ever wondered that? Why couldn't Moses have been instructed to raise a lamb up? Make a bronze lamb. I think the answer to that is very telling and very poignant. In what form did Satan appeal to Adam and Eve in order to deceive them in the garden? A serpent. We know that in that account, the serpent is representative of sin. Sin came into the garden that day in the form of Satan and deceived Eve first, who then in turn deceived her husband. Then the whole blame game started that continues to this day. But sin came crawling into the camp that day. When Moses is instructed to make a bronze serpent and raise it on a pole, that's a foreshadowing of the reality of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, does this mean Jesus sinned? No. Does this mean that Jesus was given sinful qualities as he hung on that cross? No. Jesus, though, was representative of your sin and mine on that cross. And he took it upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this great divine exchange, he who knew no sin became sin so that we who know nothing but sin could wear his righteous robes. And it was all foreshadowed back with this bronze serpent being raised on a pole. You want to talk about how meticulous God is. We would certainly be okay if it were a bronze lamb, would we not? After all, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw this in the Paschal Lamb. But again, the lamb represents salvation. The serpent represents the sin from which we need salvation. God goes right to the root of their problem and ours by having this bronze serpent raised up and promising all who are beneficiaries of his covenant love, if you'll just look, you'll live. Now, it's also important that we understand that God's provision of a way out for the sinning Israelites in this foreshadowing of Christ doesn't need to be carried to its illogical extreme. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the bronze serpent itself, there was no value. There was no inherent value. How do we know that this was misunderstood? Well, before long, the bronze serpent itself became an object of worship. The people began worshiping the bronze serpent as an idol. And this is what happens anytime we place the emphasis of our devotion and our worship on anything except God himself. This can be true of your Bible. I once made the remark, holding up my Bible, that this is just a leather-bound stack of paper upon which is black and sometimes red ink. That's all it is, inherently. What it points to, what it represents, is something altogether different. Don't fall in love with your Bible as much as you are in love with its author. You don't read the Bible to become intellectually superior to those around you. You read the Bible to connect with the one who wrote it. Remember what Paul said about the nature of Scripture itself? All Scripture is God-breathed. And that's what makes it profitable. It's not profitable because you have a very pretty one. It's not profitable because you have 100 of them at home. The word is only profitable to the extent that we're intent on hiding it in our heart. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Only then, being careful to do according to all that is written there, only then will it become profitable. It's not profitable sitting on your end table. It's not profitable on your bookshelf. It's not profitable collecting dust on the table next to your front door where you drop it every Lord's Day afternoon and don't pick it up again until you leave the next Lord's Day. It's only profitable to the extent that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it's made real to us in terms of the one who authored it and our relationship to him. In 2 Kings 18:4, thankfully we read about how the new king of Judah, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, quote, did right in the sight of the Lord, end quote, in terms of destroying those things that had become idols. And what do we read there? He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the son of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. It had become a real problem. And so King Hezekiah very wisely broke it into pieces. Was that an act of disregard for God? Was that a reckless thing for him to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The people were distracted by the bronze serpent itself as an idol. It needed to be destroyed. Ask yourself, what idols do you have in your own life? I'm not an iconoclast. You know, Calvin was probably one of the world's greatest iconoclasts. He would go around, he didn't even want organs in churches. He would actually go in and rip out all the organs and burn them in front of the church as his proof for detesting idols. Why? Because organ music had become idolatrous for some, in his opinion, I guess. But ask yourself how you might be an iconoclast in your own life, because you do have idols that you need to be destroyed. It's understandable that the Lord never intended for the bronze serpent to be used again, right? This is why it was so detestable as an idol. Once it served its purpose, it was a done deal, which again is why Christ need not be sacrificed again either. Which again is what makes so repulsive the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. What do? They'll deny it, but they do re-sacrifice Christ in the Mass. You can't very well claim transubstantiation of the Eucharist without re-sacrificing Christ. If you don't know what that is the mysterious process that the elements, the bread and the wine, go through, where the bread is transformed miraculously into the actual body of Christ, and the wine, the actual blood of Christ. And according to Roman Catholic canons and dogmas, if you deny that, you are anathema. You're cursed if you deny the real, substantive transubstantiation of these elements. Well, what is that? If the priest stands there every week and re-breaks the body of Christ and re-sheds the blood of Christ, what's he doing? He's re-sacrificing Christ. Does Christ need to be re-sacrificed? No. Are those things idols among Roman Catholics? Very much so. So again, let this whole thing be a lesson on the simplicity of the gospel. Look and live. And a warning against carrying it to its illogical extreme. It served its purpose. It's done. How many times do you need to be saved? Once. You know people who like to rededicate. Anybody been in a church where you rededicate your life to Christ? It happens all the time, right? I need to rededicate my life to Christ. Why? Because you found out you're human? Well, because I'm still sinning. No matter how often you rededicate your life to Christ, guess what? You're still going to sin. What you need is sanctification, not salvation. Right? Now, there have been times where people have made a spurious profession of faith early on because, you know, they were trying to get a girlfriend and she wanted a believer only. And so, yeah, I'll do that. But then you're not rededicating your life. You're showing forth evidence that you are now saved where you weren't before. Don't let the devil convince you that the work that Christ has done in you is not real. That you need rededicating. That you need to be rebaptized. That you need to be any of that. That's just a ploy by the devil. Unless, again, it's you know yourself to have not done it legitimately. Those things can also be idols. You can be an idol to yourself. Focus more on him. He didn't say look to the serpent and live, and then look at everybody around you and ask, how am I doing? No. Look to him and live. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up here at verse 10. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.